The reading today is actually Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 to 8, and then chapter 35, verses 1 to 10. You'll find Isaiah 34 on page 718 of the Church Bibles. Okay. Isaiah 34, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear, and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations, and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountain shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Jess, thank you very much for reading with such clarity and understanding. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. You may want a copy of the outline for this morning's talk as well, which I think is on the back of the notice sheet you were given. when you came in. We get today to the end of a major section in Isaiah that's been running since chapter 13, so all the way through over the last 20-odd chapters. And if you've been with us, you'll know that the big issue that's dominated the book so far was introduced to us as early as chapter 7 with the failure of King Ahaz, and it's been the big issue of faith. Specifically, the prophet Isaiah has been wanting to ask his readers, when it looks as though the work of God's kingdom is going badly, where will you put your confidence? Whom will you trust to deliver you? Upon whom are you going to pin your hopes for the future? Will you trust in human resources and policies and politics and glory, human stuff? Or will you trust in your truth-telling and life-giving God? And over the last few months, we've worked our way through these last 20 chapters of material that's been designed to persuade us that the only sensible place to put our trust is in God himself. In chapters 13 to 23, we saw that God will judge the nations. Chapters 24 to 27, we saw God will triumph over the nations and his eternal purposes will stand. These last few weeks, we had these six woes from chapters 28 to 33, in which we learned that it is folly to trust in the nations. So Isaiah's been reasoning with us. He's been trying to persuade us these last months that our God is the sovereign Lord of all, that he's the author, the master of all human history and power, that his eternal purposes will be fulfilled. And so, of course, we want to trust in him. He alone is worthy of our confidence. Now, here at the conclusion of this section, Isaiah presents us with two chapters that summarize and reiterate much of the argument that we've seen over the last 20 chapters. In one sense, I'm not sure there's all that much new for us in these chapters this morning. But just as he rounds up the section, Isaiah deliberately stops and takes these extra two chapters to highlight for us the ultimate consequence of the decision we make about where we put our trust. Chapter 34 tells us that we would be really unwise to put our trust in human power and resources and human glory, because God has already devoted to destruction that part of humanity which trusts in itself. And then chapter 35 tells us the flip side. You'll have seen the contrast as they were read to us, that we would be wise to trust in God because he promises the everlasting joy of wonderful salvation to those who trust in him. So it's as though Isaiah is taking us to a fork in a road. You'll have been out walking or driving at some point. You'll have come to a Y in the road, and the roads look the same initially, perhaps, and you're not entirely sure which one to take. And Isaiah is saying in front of you, yeah, there are two roads in front of you. There is a broad and popular road of trusting in human policy. And there is a narrow road of faith in God himself. And to our mind at this stage, the difference between the two may not seem all that great. But Isaiah is saying, God has shown me beyond the horizon. And you need to know that the consequences of your choice are eternal. Choose wisely then. Trust in the God who rules the world. And the life of faith is the life in which we wake up every morning and we say to God afresh, yes, today I will trust in you. So although there's this great choice put before us this morning, it's not a choice that's directed primarily at the community outside of God's people, the unbelieving community. Of course, there is a challenge for those who are outside of Christ in these chapters. But primarily, these words are addressed to the believing community itself. And Isaiah is asking us, well, this week, at home, in your school, in the workplace, in the 1,000 different choices that you have to make every day this week, Will we persevere in practical faith in our powerful God? 2 points this morning. The first, as you see on the sheet, don't trust in human power and resources. The Lord has devoted them to destruction. That's the message of the whole of chapter 34. And we've seen it repeated more than a couple of times over this last little series in Isaiah. So it won't detain us for too long this morning. But once again, we need to notice the sheer certainty and starkness with which God announces the destruction of the world. He has a message for everybody in the world. Verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. So we're told that 2 billion watched the royal wedding. Here is a message for all 6.9 billion of the world's inhabitants. And we would do very well to sit up and pay attention to it. Verse 2. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He's devoted them to destruction. He's given them over for slaughter. Now, God's judgment, we've said before, is never a comfortable subject for us to come to. God himself, in chapter 28 of Isaiah, describes it as his strange or alien work. He's almost inexhaustibly patient with his sinful world. But there comes a point when justice must be done. And so here, God puts the whole world on notice and says that he will not tolerate our insurrection forever. I was chatting to someone from the evening congregation the other day who said to me, I know that God will judge the world, but I prefer not to think about it because it upsets me too much. And many of us, very understandably, I think, prefer to push these ideas of God's judgment to the back of our minds. But if we read our Bibles, we discover that God confronts us with its reality time and time again. Verse 3. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountain shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. I put the rubbish out the other day, and just as I went to put it out, you know that thing where you just get that stench of the refuse that fills your nostrils? Well, says God, on the day of his judgment, it will be the stench of the corpses of the nations that fill the air. Well, you'll have driven down a mountain road at some point and seen vast waterfalls cascading down the rock faces. Says God, on that day, the mountains will flow with the blood of the nations. In fact, this judgment, verse 4, is so all-encompassing that even the heavens will not escape as the skies are rolled up and tossed away like a dog-eared roll of wrapping paper. For God is unavoidably the king of his world. The rest of the chapter takes this very general truth of judgment and applies it in particular to the people of Edom. The Edomites were descended from Esau, and all through the Bible they stand as the opposite of Israel. So God's purposes are being worked out in Israel, and the Edomites are the people who oppose them. And so here in this chapter they stand as a representative of all of those nations who stand in opposition to God and his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the language again is so shocking that it almost sticks in the throat, doesn't it? But this God is no ineffectual and impotent has-been of a deity. He is an almighty warrior, armed with the sword of truth and justice. And in verse 5, he tells us he's ready for battle. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And that last little clause gives us a clue to the bigger picture. This isn't a madman God on a rampage with a shotgun. This is God acting to deliver his people from their enemies. This is God acting at last, after many years of patience, to claim the honor that is due to him as the creator and ruler of the world. And though already, I guess, I sense that we want to rush on to the more cheery news of chapter 35, Isaiah gives us another 9 whole verses to impress upon us the horror of the destruction. The picture in verses 9 to 17 is one of utter ruin and finality. It deliberately echoes the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis, as this fertile land of Edom is turned into a perpetual wasteland of burning pitch and brimstone. In verse 12, all sense of grandeur is gone, and all that's left are wild and unclean animals, thorns and thistles. For this is now a wasteland. There are 4 time references in verse 10. Night and day, it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. And so the language of destruction isn't to fool us into thinking that the anguish of judgment would be temporary or short-lived. Hell will be every bit as eternal as it is horrible. For the Lord has spoken, and his word cannot be broken. Well, we've said that we stand today and every day at a fork in the road. Will we be a people of faith who walk on the highway of holiness? Or will we divert instead onto a road that is broad and smooth? And Isaiah's aim in this chapter is to remind us that the road may be wide and easy, and there may be many people on it, but it leads to destruction. Like me, you may have driven on a motorway late at night, when you really should have been in bed hours beforehand, and had cause to be very grateful for those bumps by the side of the carriageway that remind you that you've dozed off and you're just drifting onto the hard shoulder. I think Isaiah 34 is meant to work in a very similar way. The prophet knows that every day of our life we're tempted to live in our own strength and to trust in our own human resources. And insofar as we're tempted to drift into spiritual slumber in that way, well, Isaiah 34 is meant to judder us awake again, to nudge us back onto the right track. What would it look like to fall asleep like that? I don't know. It would be different for each one of us. Many have commented that our newsmakers have a real fascination with experts, especially on those 24-hour news channels. Whatever the story, within minutes, they manage to drag someone into the studio who can comment on the events and tell us what the authorities should be doing about it. Struck me there can be something similar in our own faith. We have job problems. First port of call is a headhunter. We have health problems, so we talk to a doctor. Family problems, so we talk to our friends. Church problems, so we talk to the pastor. And of course, there's nothing wrong with talking to any of those people. But what price on talking to God? At the place that we turn in a crisis tells us where our faith is. Judah turned first to the nations of the world, because for all of the outward show of her external religion, that's where her faith was, in humanity, not God. And Isaiah knows that the temptation for us will be the same, day after day after day, in lots of little ways every day. And so here in chapter 34, he wants to judder us awake. For the one who goes down the road of trusting in man, there is nothing but burning destruction. The road of faith in God may be narrow, it may be steep. No doubt there are times when it feels like we're traveling all alone. But we're to persevere in walking down it, because it alone leads to the glory of salvation and everlasting joy. And that's our second point this morning. Don't trust in human power and resources, but do trust in God in chapter 35, because the Lord promises the joy of salvation to his redeemed people. We all know, I guess, something of the power of hope. The hope of a long summer and good results and a gap year may help one or two with some of the drudgery of revision. If you've ever been sitting in one of those meetings that just seems to go on and on forever and drift further and further from the point, you ever caught yourself thinking about your summer holiday? I was in a meeting like that this week, and not here, I hasten to add. The promise of healthy living can help you to go to the gym, maybe, or to follow the treatment that the doctor advises. There's an old saying that man can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, but for only 1 second without hope. And with this great celebration of salvation in chapter 35, Isaiah intends to flood our souls with hope so that we choose afresh each day to persevere down the road of faith. The transformation at the start of the chapter is really very sudden indeed. It's like one of those London months where it's been grey and dark and dreary for day after day after day. And then you wake up one morning and the skies are blue and everything's bathed in sunlight and it feels like you're living in a different city. Verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. We've seen in the series already, Isaiah has a seemingly endless book of metaphor. And at this time, he reaches for the section marked agriculture and says, let's speak in those terms to help us understand the wonder of God's salvation. So in chapter 34, judgment had turned a land of abundance into a wasteland. And now as God works in salvation, he transforms an arid wilderness into a flower show. And the smell of rotting corpses is replaced by the sound of joy and singing. Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon were all places associated with beauty and abundance and fertility. So you're to be thinking of the most colourful display at the Chelsea Flower Show, or a field of poppies in northern France somewhere, or a walk in the woods that's alive with daffodils and bluebells. That's the end of my flower knowledge. We're going to have to move on to something else after this. But it is this joy of abundance and life that awaits those who walk by faith in the living God. And the point is that the source of this everlasting joy is God himself. Verse 2. You shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. May help us to think again of the three peaks of fulfillment. If you were here last Sunday morning, David Jackman was helping us to understand how these prophecies work out in Isaiah with three peaks of fulfillment. Do you remember the first in the immediate historical context, then in Jesus, and then in the new creation? When do they see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God? Well, in the immediate historical situation, when they saw the Assyrians defeated in a couple of chapters' time, we'll see that next week, and when they returned from exile, they got a glimpse of God's glory and majesty. And then when Jesus came, John could say of Jesus, we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And Peter could say of him, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So there, a clear vision of the glory, the majesty of God. And we know that those with eyes to see did see that in Jesus. But we know too that a final vision of God's glory and majesty awaits us all on the other side of the grave. Paul said of believers, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And so just as our vision of the glory of God is partial now and will one day be complete, well, so too our Christian experience of the joy of verses 1 and 2 and 10 is partial now, but will one day be complete. There is much joy in the Christian life here and now. The Holy Spirit gives us a foretaste of heaven as we contemplate the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we meditate on the wonder of the forgiveness of sins, as we enjoy Christian community, as we look forward to this inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. But the joy of the Christian life, great as it is here and now, is like the merest down payment of the joy that is to come. It's one reason we pray, come Lord Jesus. But I love the idea of this glorious God, the one who is holy, 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 the one who is sovereign Lord of all, the mighty warrior, acting to give to his people a taste of and a share in his glory. It's a vision that's designed to put strength into our stride. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Think afresh briefly of Judah's historical situation. Assyria is now on the march. They're about to lay siege to Jerusalem and threaten it with extermination. Easy to see why the knees of God's people might be buckling with fear, and their hands sagging with resigned trepidation. Certainly today, many feel that they lack the strength to carry on. A young man said to me the other day, I just don't know if I've got the strength to fight sin and to keep fighting sin for the next 40 or 50 years. Well, here is a spur to keep us going. To the one that says, I haven't the strength to come to God, Isaiah says, fear not, for your God will come and save you. Let's read on from verse 5 as he goes into the detail a little bit. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Not for the first time in the book, Isaiah is pointing us forward to the glorious and future kingdom of God. Let me summarize some of what we've seen so far. In chapter 2, he said, God's kingdom will be like the highest mountain, and all the peoples of the world will flow to it so that they might be taught God's ways and walk in his paths. In chapter 9, he said God's kingdom would be a place of joy and peace, for the rod of every oppressor would be broken, and every piece of military hardware would be burnt in a fire. In chapter 11, he said God's kingdom would be a place of safety, in which no one would ever be hurt or destroyed. In chapter 25, God's kingdom was like a banquet of the finest food and the finest wine, in which God would personally wipe away every tear and swallow up the veil of death forever. So each time we're being given a slightly different perspective on the same glorious reality. And we're meant to piece them together as readers of Isaiah and to allow them to encourage and strengthen us towards faith in God. This time the language is of abundant life and health. Again, chapter 34, fertile lands became the haunt of jackals. Now in verse 7 of 35, the opposite happens. The jackal's rocky outcrop is transformed into a splashy meadow. Burning sands become a beach by a quiet pool. Because here is life, here's salvation, bringing with it beauty and abundance and fullness. I suspect after a slightly rainy week in London, we may feel as though we've seen enough water to last us a while. And so some of the joy of chapter 35 may just wash over us a little bit this week in particular. But picture yourself walking in a desert, parched, hour after hour. And then you come to a beautiful little meadow. And there's a stream and you can drink as much as you like. There's lush green grass to lie down on. And the shade from the heat. I'm not sure people go to travel agents much these days. It all seems to be done online, doesn't it? But no doubt if you wandered into a travel agent and saw on the back wall a poster of the world of Isaiah 35, it'd make your heart skip a beat, I think, wouldn't it? This is the place I want to spend my summer. This is the place to travel on your gap year, to visit on your honeymoon, to retire to. And it puts the Caribbean and the Maldives and all the other places into the shade, doesn't it? There's no funding crisis in the NHS either, because if you look at verse 5, those who are blind will see, and those who are deaf will hear, and those who are lame will dance the night away, and those who are mute will sing for joy. Because of my job, I make fairly regular visits to people in hospital. Here is a world with no sickness ever again. Who wouldn't want a place in this eternal destiny? When the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus in Matthew 11, they asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" That is, are you God's Christ? Are you the one who's going to bring in God's kingdom? Or are you just another prophet and we should wait for someone before we get too excited? And Jesus' reply will ring some bells, because he takes this prophecy from Isaiah 35 and mixes it with a couple of others and says this: "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them." That is, if you're in any doubt about my identity, says Jesus, just look at my works. They prove to you that I am Emmanuel, God with us. But we're not to think of the miracles of Jesus as just being mini proofs of his identity. We're to see them as the inbreaking of God's eternal and heavenly new creation. They are a walking and talking taste of paradise. Well, Isaiah is trying to strengthen the faith of God's people. He's saying it is futile to trust in human power and resources, because God has devoted them to destruction. But to trust in God is the wisest thing we could ever do. Not least because of the sheer quality of the salvation that he brings. Living this side of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, we've more reason still to trust in this God than the people who heard Isaiah ever did. Whatever the world may tell us, to believe in the future promised here in Isaiah 35 is not like believing in fairies at the bottom of the garden or a giant teapot orbiting around the moon. It is certain, because Jesus has shown it to be. So help one another, says Isaiah. When you find a saint with an anxious heart, as I'm sure you will this week, say to them, be strong. Fear not, for behold, your God will come and save you. Our response this morning then is to persevere on the road of faith. Verse 8, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they're fools, they will not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The highway of holiness stretches out in front of God's people in every generation. We've seen so many times in Isaiah, there's no place on it for those whose religion is but external. It belongs instead to us, those who've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the redeemed, and the forgiven of the Lord shall walk there. And even though we're foolish much of the time, God will work to make this road so smooth and plain that none of his true children could ever go astray. And even though we're liable to fall into danger, God will protect his children from every kind of danger so that at last, when the passing world is done, verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's good for us just to pause. I know it's been a long morning already, but just pause on verse 10 and let those words sink in for a little bit. They represent the very apex of our Christian hope. Isaiah is speaking of the day when God's people will be free from our own sins and free from the sins of others. The day when we can come home to our God and be fully restored into his image and dwell with him. So much of life, isn't it, is a struggle to avoid pain and grief. And on that day, the struggle will be gone and we will be overwhelmed with gladness and joy forevermore. I don't know if you can imagine a day that good. Emily said to me this week that she and I seem to be sighing rather a lot at the moment. I don't know what that tells you. Here is a day when you will never fear, you'll never feel the pinch of sorrow again. And you'll never hear yourself sigh. A day you won't be able to contain yourself, but will burst forth with spontaneous songs of joy and gladness. A day when you will know everlasting and ever-increasing joy. Says God, you may not be able to imagine it, but you don't need to imagine it, because it will be reality soon enough. Some of us here at St. Helens, temperamentally, are quite cheery souls. Others tend to see the glasses as being half empty. Someone on Sunday morning seemed to grin from ear to ear. I know others struggle even to raise a smile because the struggles of life and the scar of sin and the cares of the world weigh us down. But whatever our temperament, whatever our mental health, verse 10 is a promise that can be claimed and clung to by anyone and everyone who puts their trust in God and his salvation. You can even write your own name into it. I, Paul Clark, ransomed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, shall return and come to the heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem with singing. And everlasting joy shall be on my head, and I shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away from me forever. Same is true of all who persevere down the road of faith. True of you if you trust in Jesus personally. It could be true of you if you were to come to trust in Jesus for the first time this morning. True of any believer from any nation in any generation. By the grace of God, we will make it to Zion. And with that sort of future in front of us, standing as we do today and every day at a fork in the road, of course we'll want to walk down the road of holiness and faith in our great, great God. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we know that what we deserve from you is too horrible even for words. For we have failed to love the Lord Jesus with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we praise you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you that his death is all that is needed for anyone in any generation to put their trust in you and so to know this glorious future. If we're drifting from faith in you, we pray that you would judder us awake this morning and set us back on the right path. Help us to walk the way of holiness while we wait for the Lord Jesus to return. Strengthen our weak knees, we pray. Help us to stand firm in faith. And as we praise you for this glorious future that awaits all those who trust in Jesus, we pray that you might help us to meditate on it day by day, and so to be strengthened by it, that we walk as a people of faith together. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.